You know, artists have tried throughout history to adequately portray on canvas and in paintings to paint a picture of Jesus Christ. And I think we all have our little favorite pictures or renditions of Christ. One of my favorite is the Christ at 30 that I enjoy seeing and that I like. But you know, as you look at the Bible, there is no record or account of the physical description of Christ's appearance. Artists have portrayed him in different ways, sometimes tall, dark, and handsome with a real sporty-looking beard and the hair flowing back, you know, and sometimes they make him, of course, with his white robe and sandals and a lot of different ways that they seek to portray Christ. But inasmuch that the Bible is silent on his physical appearance, there is really no way that we can know for sure what Christ looked like when he was on earth. And I think that it is significant that the Bible is silent on his physical appearance, because Jesus Christ came to be identified with humanity. If Jesus, we knew, was tall, dark, and handsome, if those of you that are short, blonde-headed, and ugly couldn't relate. If Jesus was short and overweight or something, and maybe you were tall and thin, you think, well, I can't relate to this little guy, you know. And so he did not come to tell us what he looked like physically, but he came to identify with us in our sinfulness, in our humanity. Though he came in flesh, it was not sinful flesh. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and thus he was identified with you and I in our sins. And when he went to the cross, he died on the cross for our sins and became the sin substitute for our sins. Now, there's a reference in Isaiah to his visage or to his face, and that it was marred more than any other man, so that you could not even recognize him as a man. But it does not go into detail to his physical description. Now, the only place in the Bible, one exception, that we have a physical description of Jesus Christ is in Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. We have the vision of the glorified Son of Man as he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and as he will be coming back in power and great glory. We don't see him walking the dusty roads of Galilee or sailing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. We see him as the glorified Son of Man in heaven. And this is how Jesus is today. You know, the church desperately needs a fresh new vision of Jesus Christ. We need to see him in all his true power and all his holiness, the majesty of his might and dominion, his omniscience, his omnipotence, all these things we need to realize are part of Jesus Christ today. And when God became man in Jesus Christ, he took on a human body that he would never, ever do away with. Even after the resurrection, he was a glorified man, a glorified Christ. He still bore the wounds of the scars of Calvary. He told Thomas, "Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and into my hands and see it as I. Be not faithless, but believing." And as we see Jesus Christ in the vision in Revelation chapter 4, we see him as a lamb that had been slain. And so we see Jesus Christ as a glorified man in heaven. And I believe, and it's awesome to think about, throughout all eternity, he will still bear the marks of our redemption. And that we gaze upon him will not only see his face radiating like the sun, but we'll also see his hands that were pierced in his feet and his side. And we'll be reminded of the price he paid for our redemption. And so John gets a vision of Jesus Christ. We need a fresh new vision of Christ. The scriptures tell us that John turned and he saw the one speaking to him. I'm reminded of the song that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow faintly dim in the light of his glory and grace." And so this morning we want to look at a vision of Jesus Christ. We want to, as it were, turn our eyes upon Jesus and his full glory, his full grace. And I believe the things of this world are going to grow faintly dim. If we with open hearts and minds will gaze upon Jesus Christ, we can be transformed into that very image. The Bible says we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him because we see him as he is. And so as I read about Christ in his glorified state, I know that this is what I am headed for. I am not right now a glorified John. Now, though I'm under a spotlight and I might be glowing a little bit, might reflect off my glasses, I am not a glorified John. This physical body has limitations. I go out to mow my lawn, get halfway through, tired. I get up early too many days in a row and I have to take a week just to sleep, you know. I'm getting old and this body is breaking down and there's weaknesses and infirmities. But one day I will have a house that is a body not made with hands, and it will be eternal in the heavens. Praise the Lord. Now we're going to see three divisions in verses 9 to 20. The first one is in verses 9 to 11, and we see the circumstances of the vision. The circumstances of the vision, verses 9 to 11. Let's read it together. It starts with I, John, verse 9, whom also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And that which thou seest write in a book, the Greek word is biblios, is where we get our word Bible, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, next week, as we begin chapter 2, we'll be getting into detail of each one of the seven churches and their significance. But first, before John sees this vision and we get into the content of the vision, we see the circumstances that surrounded this vision. Now, notice, first of all, John is the author, verse 9. A lot of critics like to say, well, John didn't write the book. Somebody else wrote the book, tacked John's name on it. It's really not intended to be part of the Bible. But John, time and time again, identifies himself with his name, I, John. He's called the beloved apostle, the son of Zebedee. He was a fisherman, one of the 12 apostles. Now notice what John refers to himself as. He says, I am also your brother and companion in tribulation. But notice that, I am your brother. Now you say, well, I thought John was an apostle. What's this brother stuff? Shouldn't he come on with, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and all his power and all his authority? He had the right to do that. Yes, he was an apostle. And he was due the respect of an apostle. He was the aged apostle, the last of all of them to die. All the rest, the other 11, have now died. And John is the aged, beloved apostle who is still now living. And he could have come on with all this apostolic authority. He could have said, I, Reverend John, Bishop of the seven churches of Asia. He didn't do that. John says, I, your brother. And now what we see here is the beautiful humility on John's part. You know, personally, I don't really care for the division in churches between what's called the laity and the clergy. I believe it's a man-made division. And we've got this hierarchy in the church where, oh, he's the pastor, and we call him Reverend. It just gives me the heebie-jeebies when people call me Reverend, you know? Hi, Reverend Miller. I just, oh, no, I don't, you know, my stomach starts to get sick almost. I just can't stand hearing that tacked before my name. Now, I have to use it for official purposes sometimes, but I hate it. The Bible only refers to God as being holy and reverent. And so John has this beautiful humility where he doesn't come on as some great apostle, but he comes on as their humble brother in Christ. As we see in the letters of the seven churches, one of the things that God hates was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is the establishing of a hierarchy over the laity. God doesn't call you lay people and me a clergyman, a man of the cloth, you know? He says we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all come to salvation the same way. I had to repent of my sins just like you did. There is no hierarchy in God's family. We all, through faith and repentance, come to Christ to be saved and forgiven by his precious blood. And we're all part of one family, Whether that's in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church, there is no ranking or hierarchy. We're all brothers in Jesus Christ. And John comes in his humble heart. And I believe John is a blessed, true, humble servant. And then he mentions himself as a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important for you to understand that this tribulation here is not the great tribulation. This is not a reference to the tribulation that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19. And it's important that you understand this because so many people get the idea that as Christians, we are headed for a time of great tribulation that is going to come from God and the world is going to suffer. And we as Christians are going to go through this great time. But the tribulation that John is referring to here is not the great tribulation, which comes from God and lasts for 7 years, but it is tribulation that we presently endure as Christians that comes from a different source. It comes from Satan. It comes from the world. And a lot of it just comes from being human in a sin-sick, cursed world that we suffer as Christians. And so there's two sources of tribulation. One from God. And as Christians, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. I don't believe the church will go through the great tribulation. I believe in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, that we are raptured and caught up to heaven. And in chapter 4 and 5, the heavenly scene sees the church before the throne of God. Before in chapter 6, the tribulation breaks out. John is referring to the tribulation that we now as Christians suffer from Satan. And when John was writing, he was banished to the island of Patmos from Ephesus by the Roman government under the Emperor Domitian. He was one of the most vicious and cruel emperors of all of Rome, killing Christians left and right. He was the first one to set up an image of himself and command that he be worshipped as God. And if you did not burn incense and consider him God and call him God and pledge allegiance to him and him alone, you were put to death. And John was writing after these great persecutions of Caesar Nero. And so the church was greatly suffering, and John was saying, I am your companion in suffering. So John was a fellow partaker of the suffering. This is the tribulation that comes to us now as Christians. Jesus said, in the world you shall suffer persecution, tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it tells us that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that as Christians, we suffer. And I don't believe in the doctrine of teaching that if positive confession and great faith, that we can arise above all circumstances and never have to suffer physically as Christians. You know, if you don't think they were suffering when John was writing this book, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I used to think persecution was when somebody laughed at the bumper sticker on my car. I remember the first sticker I put on my car, it was a little fish, ichthus, and it had the Jesus Christ, you know, Lord and Savior in Greek alphabet on the sticker. And all my buddies came out and checked it out. You know, they're going, hey, John, what's this fish on this car, you know? They said, that isn't a Christian sticker, is it? And I started going, oh, no, what am I going to say? Well, no, yeah, yes, it is. You mean to tell me you're one of those Jesus freaks? And I thought, oh, God, I'm just being persecuted. It's so heavy, you know. And they laughed at it, thought it was a big joke. Ha ha, Christian, you know, real funny. And then I opened Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I read about Christians that were put on post in Nero's garden, covered with pitch and ignited as human torches. As Nero would ride in the nude and through his chariot through his garden at night, screaming and crying, as he had Christians, hundreds of them, burning as human torches in his gardens. I read about them being put in bags, gunny sacks, being thrown to the lions, and the lions tearing them to pieces, whole families kneeling there in the Colosseum as the lions would devour them. Many of the Romans, even the soldiers, seeing the faith and the confidence of the Christians, would even stand at that time, walk down into the arena and identify with the Christians and pledge allegiance to Christ and be killed along with them because their commitment was so heavy. And I read about real persecution that we really don't even fathom or understand here now in the United States. Now, John, verse 19, had been banished to this island called Patmos under this persecution. And Patmos was a small rocky island about 15 miles in circumference. It was in the Aegean Sea. It sat right off the coast of Ephesus. And many times they would ban political prisoners, religious prisoners to this island. I believe John was banned there. He was all alone. It was his bondage. But God took John's bondage on Patmos and turned it into a great blessing, an avenue of service, and a great place of communion and fellowship with God. You might say he turned his bummer into a blessing. You want to use that phrase. John, because of two things, verse 19, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, was exiled. You know, John was almost 90 years old, but he was so bold and so on fire, they couldn't silence this old timer. And I'm sure they said, now, come on, John, you're an old man. If we banish you to the island, you're liable to die out there. Now, if you'll just stop preaching and testifying of Jesus, you can stay in your comfortable home here in Ephesus. And John said, no way. I cannot but speak and share the things that I've seen and heard. You know, a lot of times we get the idea that we've reached a place where we're so old now, God cannot use us. I mean, I'm at least 35 years old. God cannot use me anymore, you know. I'm over the hill. Ridiculous. God can use you till you draw your last fleeting breath. He can use you in the hospital on your sickbed. He can use the youngest child to win the heart of a parent. God can use you as his tool and instrument. And John was on fire for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, these two very same things John bear record to. He says in verse 2, referring to himself, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so these were the things that John was bearing witness to. And so he was persecuted for preaching the gospel, for testifying of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some neat lessons we can learn from this banishment of John. He did not sit around with a woe is me attitude. John had served Christ faithfully all his life. He had devoted everything to following Christ and serving Christ. He was probably the youngest of the 12 when he first decided to follow Christ. Now he's an aged man. And is this how God takes care of his aged, beloved apostle? John very easily could have said, thanks a lot, God, forget you. I've lived for you, I've served you, I've done all these things, and here you stick me out on this rocky island. Well, God, see you later. I'll have nothing to do with you. And he could have sat around and sulked, said, woe is me, I hate God, God's deserted me, God's no good. He's even called in the Bible the one that Jesus loved. A lot of times when we suffer and we go through hard times, we begin to question, don't we, the love of God. Oh, how could God love me? How could God really care about me and all these calamities have happened in my life? And so we see John on the island of Patmos shut off from the world, but we find him in verse 10 in sweet communion with his Lord. It doesn't say in verse 10 that I was sulking on the Lord's day and bummed out, would have nothing to do with God. You know, I know a lot of Christians that won't come to church on Sunday if God just doesn't make everything go smooth for them during the week. Okay, God, just send money in the mail, drop money on all over me and let everything go smooth. You know, somebody donate a Cadillac Eldorado to me this week, and then I'll serve you, God, and then I'll follow you. God's got to do all these little good things for you in order to serve him. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in communion with God. And so we see his bondage turned into a blessing, this fellowship. I can testify to you this morning that for me, the sweetest joys of life have been the fruit of sorrow. The sweetest joys of life have been the fruit of sorrow. Somebody said incense first has to be cast on the fire before its odors are set free. You know, when you crush a rose, the odor comes out all the more fragrant and sweet. God many times is working to bring about a greater blessing through suffering. That which looks like a tragedy and something going wrong in your life, that just the worst thing that can happen, the Bible says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Oh, I'd love to have been in John's place. Because look at the vision he received. And it's in those bitter things of life that God will reveal himself to you all the sweeter. It was John Bunyan who suffered so much for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. who said in times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. And so we see John in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In Psalm 46, at the end of the Psalm, verse 10, after the psalmist is talking about, though the earth be removed, though the waters swell with the swelling thereof, and though the earth be shaken and removed out of its place, the psalm ends by saying, be still and know that I am God. As John was in the midst of persecution and suffering and even banishment, not knowing what he would die alone on that island, he received the greatest vision any human being has ever received. A vision of the Son of God glorified, reigning upon the throne. Now, John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Just cutting quick through all the arguments, I believe he's referring to Sunday. And literally in the Greek, he says, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, some scholars believe that John was translated in the Spirit to a future state where he saw the day of the Lord. But John doesn't use the phrase, the day of the Lord. He says, the Lord's day. And I believe, after much study and thought, for many different reasons that I don't have the time to go into now, John was referring to Sunday as the day of the Lord. And I believe that as Christians today, we ought to have one day a week that we commit to God in service and worship and fellowship to Him. Now, I know a lot of you are going to say John was an old fogey in what he said today about the Lord's Day, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think we need to set a day aside to commit to serving God and to commit to fellowship. You know, 50 years ago, it was hard to find a place of business open on Sunday. Today, everybody's going and doing and having fun and no regard or total disregard for the Lord's Day whatsoever. Now, I'm not talking about a holy day which merits His favor with God at Sabbath, do your duties. I'm just saying out of all the days God has given us, it was the first day of the week Christ rose from the dead. It's the day that the first church met on Sunday, the first day of the week. And here John calls it the Lord's Day. Now, if you want to use Monday for the Lord's Day, good. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I don't care. But God has given you 7 days. How about giving Him one? We have a hard time giving God 2 hours on Sunday morning once a week. Well, gee, Lord, I don't know. There's a football game on today. Got to watch that basketball game, you know. What is wrong with the church today? We find it so hard to come back out for church on Sunday night because, well, we get home, we get full of beef and unbelief, you know. Turn the boob tube on, and it's just more comfortable to stay home and carnal out than go to church and worship with God's people. I think there's a lot of you that just sit home on Sunday night when you could be here in prayer and fellowship and being instructed in the Bible. And I think it's time that we really see that this is a day we should commit to God. You know, I thank God that growing up, I was taken to church, not just dropped off by my mom and dad, but taken to church with them in the morning and in the evening my whole life. Now, there were a lot of times Sunday afternoon I was out playing ball with the guys, and I thought, oh, come on, Mom. Just about ready to get up to bat, and I know I'm going to hit a home run, you know. Come on, Johnny, it's time for church. Oh, what a drag, you know. And all my friends get to hang out and have a blast, and I got to go to church, sit in a pew. But, you know, it created in me a consistency and a love for the house of God that I think I have today. A commitment to the Lord's day, that this is, you know, when I'm traveling and I was in the Philippines and different places, there were some Sundays, well, this last trip we spoke every Sunday in several churches, but you know, when I'm gone or away or I'm on a vacation and I'm not in a church or preaching on a Sunday, I just feel like a fish out of water. I feel like a Martian or something, like everybody looks at me like I must be green with antennas or something. You just feel, man, there's just something about Sunday. And I can get up, not even know what day it is on the calendar, and I just know that this is the Lord's day. It's a special day, a day just to gather, to worship Him, and set the things of the worries and the cares of the day aside. John took the day, called it the Lord's Day, and he spent it in the Spirit. He spent it worshiping God. And he heard behind him a great voice, as of a trumpet. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, you find again the same voice as the trumpet speaking, come up hither. I think it's the voice of Christ. And so, the voice was saying, I am Alpha and Omega, which is the A and the Z, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabets. And he says, what thou seest, write in a book. Notice John saw these things. He wasn't hallucinating. He wasn't concocting them out of his own mind. He saw these things. And so in verses 9 to 11, we see the circumstances. John, because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ, was banished in exile as persecution under Dalmatian to the island of Patmos. And it was there he received, in verses 12 to 16, the vision of Jesus Christ. And so we see the content of the vision. And John says, I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or literally lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand, verse 16, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And so John heard this voice as of a trumpet. And then in verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now that's King James English. You don't see a voice. He turned to see the person behind the voice. He turned to see the voice that spake with me. And he says, being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, of course, this takes us back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where they had what we call today the menorah. We've got one on our communion table behind me here. It's got a single branch with a set with the six branches that come out on the side. And so you have the seven lampstands that come from the single branch or the single cord. In the tabernacle, it stood about 4 or 5 feet high, made out of solid gold. And we notice here that the lampstands are made out of gold also here in verse 12, which speaks of the value here of these lampstands. Now, God does not leave us a mystery as to what these seven lampstands are. Notice verse 20, the end of the verse. We'll get there as we close this morning in a minute. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And then he says, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are seven churches. Now, what's so hard about that? This is not a closed book or a revealed book. Even the very metaphors God explains to us. So we see the Son of Man in the midst, verse 13, of these lampstands. Now, these lampstands, as they represent the church as the light of the world. When Jesus Christ first came on the scene, he said, I am the light of the world. And then when he was leaving, he told his apostles, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. You neither put your candle and light it and put it under a bushel, but you put it on a candlestick or a lampstand that the whole room may benefit from this light. And so we see that the church reflects the light and the glory of Jesus Christ, or at least it's intended to. A lot of churches don't today. And it is not we who are the light. We are only the light bearers. This is not really a candlestick, as it says in the King James Bible. Today we have wax candles, and you light the wick, and the candle is consumed as it goes down, and then the wax melts. But in those days, they had little clay pots that were lamps that would be filled with oil, and out of the nose of the lamp, there would be a little wick. It's like a little genie's Aladdin lamp. And they would fill it with oil, then they would light the wick, and it would burn perpetually as they would continue to put the oil in. Now, oil always represents the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And we as the church, being filled with God's Holy Spirit, reflect the light and the glory of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice down in verse 16, we'll get to it in a minute, in the right hand of Christ, there are seven stars. Verse 20 says they are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, the fact that we have lamps and we have stars gives us this idea of dark background. You light the lamp at night. The stars shine in the black night. And it shows us that the church is the light in a darkened world, a very darkened world. Have you just listened to the news that's going on in the world today? You know, this plane that's been just taken hostage, my heart just went out. Those passengers on that plane, having just taken quite a trip myself, many airports, many planes, You know, I just about die if a plane is an hour late leaving an airport, you know. Can you imagine being held for days hostage on a plane? How frightening, how horrible. And my heart broke. And this week I cried and wept for those passengers on that plane. You know, why do we have to live in a world like that? Can't even get on a plane, go somewhere, but somebody has to start shooting you up. What a sad, sad place we live. I mean, you're not safe to do anything. I mean, who wants to go to a soccer game tonight at the Coliseum, you know? I mean, who knows what's going to happen? We live in a sin-sick world, a very dark world, among whom, Paul says, we shine as lights. The church needs to hold high the light of Jesus Christ. It's the only ray of hope and light in this darkened world. Now notice Christ's relationship to the church. He is in the midst of the seven lampstands. Oh, I thank God that he's here this morning. Jesus Christ said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of you. And that includes Calvary Chapel Red Barn. And he doesn't care if it's got a concrete floor in it or not. The Lord Jesus Christ is right here in this room this morning. Do you sense his presence? Do you feel his presence? The Lord Jesus said, wherever two or three, I am there. There's many more than two or three right now, and the Lord is here this morning. And so it's that place of honor as he is in the center of the churches. Christ should be the center and the focus of the church today. There are too many churches that have gotten their focus and their center off of the person of Jesus Christ. And so John says in verse 13 that he was like unto the Son of Man. And he was clothed with a garment down to his foot, and he had in his breast a golden girdle. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is of Jesus Christ. We see his character. Now, the phrase Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Where Daniel saw a vision of the Messiah coming in power and great glory, and he says he was like unto the Son of Man. What this means is that he had the form of a man. It wasn't just this cosmo glow coming from outer space, and it just went around and kind of floated, you know, and glowed everywhere. God came to earth in a glow. God came to earth in the form of a human being. His name was Jesus Christ. He was born even in a humble manger. He was a little baby thing, as some black spirituals call it. He was born in a body of humiliation and flesh. Not sinful flesh, but like in the sinful flesh, God became man. And so Jesus used this term in the Gospels over 80 times, called himself the Son of Man. It speaks of his humanity. And you know, it hasn't been but up just the last few years as I've been studying that I've really fully understood that Jesus right now in heaven is a glorified man. He's God, but he's a glorified man. He is a first fruits or a forerunner of what you and I as Christians are going to be, glorified in heaven. Not deity in the sense he is, but we're going to be like him and have a glorified body. And so we see the Son of Man in his vision of glory. And we see this garment down to his foot and this girdle about his breast. Now, this is always the garment of a priest or of a judge. As you go into the Old Testament, the priests were clothed with a garment to the feet and the judges. And it speaks of Christ rule and reign over the church. He is the priest of the church. He is the judge of the church. And it's interesting that as you study in the Bible, the girdles mentioned, whenever a girdle is mentioned around the loins, it has idea of activity and power. I'm going to gird up my loins so I can run with power and strength. But whenever the girdle is around the breast, it carries the connotation of faithfulness and affection or love. And so here Christ not girdled around his loins. He is the priest, he is the judge, but he's not coming in a wrath or anger, but he's coming in faithfulness and he's coming in love. And we're going to see him in chapter 2 and 3 in the church, speaking to the church out of this vision of chapter 1. And so we see his faithfulness, we see his love and his affection as the priest and the judge of the church. Now, I want you to follow carefully with me in verse 14 down to verse 16. And it's interesting, you find seven characteristics of his description here. You see his head and hairs, which is one. Verse 14, you see his eyes, which is the second. The third, verse 15, is his feet. Then you see his voice, fourthly. In verse 16, fifthly, you see his right hand and his mouth. And seventhly, you see his countenance. Verse 17. So you want to know what Jesus looks like right now? And this is the Jesus we need to see and we need to understand. First of all, his head and his hairs were white like wool. In the Bible, you always hear gray hair spoken of in just glorious terms. It's a crown of glory. The hoary head is a crown of glory. It's a mark of wisdom and age, which is to be something to be desired rather than the fickleness of youth. And we get so hyped up today, you know, we want to find the fountain of perpetual youth. So we have hair transplants. And we have our faces, you know, tightened up. And we have our stomachs all tucked in with a girdle so we can't even bend over, you know. We go through all these concoctions, you know, and we come walking in and, you know, we bump the wall and everything falls off of us or something, you know. We've turned into robots, you know. Well, my hair's not real. My stomach's, you know, not real. I have a fake left arm and everything, but it looks, you know, I think gray hair is great. Oh, no, I got a gray hair. You know, women plucking them out and worried about it. Now, here we have a picture of Christ, and what is his hair? It's white like wool, white as snow. You want to be like Jesus? Let it go, you know. Now, his white hair speaks of two things, purity and eternity. His purity or his holiness, his eternity or his wisdom of age. God is holy. We'll see Jesus sitting on the great white throne. Holiness speaks, as far as morality is concerned, of our whiteness speaks of holiness. Good guys always wear white, you know. And so we see his hair and his head white as snow. We see his age, his wisdom, which we can draw from. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel says, "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down." And here's the term that goes with his hair and his head. "The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels were burning with fire." He is called the Ancient of Days with his hair white as snow. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he's called the one who is from everlasting. Then second picture is of his eyes, which are like a flame of fire. His eyes were like as a flame of fire. Now this speaks to us of his infinite, infallible knowledge. Or theologically, you could say his omniscience. He knows all things. Fire burns and consumes and penetrates. And when Christ looks at you with his eyes a flame of fire, he cuts quick to the heart and he knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows all things. He is piercing all hypocrisy. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it tells us that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of whom we have to do. These are the same eyes that wept at the grave of Lazarus. I see tears running down his eyes. Same eyes that in Matthew 23 wept over the apostasy of Jerusalem. But now he's coming back not with tears in his eyes, but he's coming back with flames in his eyes to consume all hypocrisy, to judge the works of the Christians, whether it be wood, stubble, or precious stones. Now, this can be a blessing or a bummer. It can bring great joy or great fear. God knows your thoughts and in the intents of your heart. There's nothing you can hide from God. The psalmist says, "Thou hast searched me and know me. You know my downsittings and my uprisings. You understand my thoughts afar off." In the Hebrew, that's you understand them in their origin. I don't care who you are or what you've done or where you've been this morning. You cannot hide your sin from God. Now this morning, it's a frightful thought if your heart is filled with sin and pride and rebellion. Maybe you think, well, you know, I've covered it for my wife so well. Or my employer doesn't know what I'm doing. You know, it's cool. I've kept it secret. But you know, God does. God knows the lustful desires that are there in your heart, and he sees right through. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him whom we have to do. You can hide them from me, but you can't hide them from God. Is your heart pure this morning? Now, if your heart is pure and right and holy before God, it's a blessed thought. Lord, search me and try me and know my heart and know my thoughts. And you're not afraid to open yourself up to God and ask God to cleanse you and to forgive you and let God work in your life. Depending upon what is in your heart this morning, it's either a frightful thing or a blessed thing as to what God finds and sees when he looks upon your heart. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'll tell you who can know it. God and God alone. And so when Christ comes back, he comes back with his eyes as a flame of fire. And then thirdly, we see his feet, and his feet are like fine brass, verse 15, as if they had burned in a furnace. Now, I want you to notice the phrase like unto and as. Verse 13, he says, like unto the Son of Man. In verse 14, he says, like wool, white as snow. His eyes were as flame of fire. His feet, verse 15, were like unto brass, as if burned, as the sound of many waters. In other words, he's speaking metaphorically. This is the only way John could use these human terms to explain this infinite God. And so he uses terms that we can relate to. He says his feet were like fine brass. Now I contrast this with the feet of Jesus as he walked the dusty, weary roads of Galilee. You know, he spent his whole life wearing an open sandal. I can imagine the feet of Christ by age 33 were quite beaten and bruised, and they were quite rough and chapped, maybe scarred. When we were in some of those way out of the way places in the Philippines, you should see some of the feet that I saw. I mean, they don't have shoes like we have. They have to go barefoot, wear thongs. We wear thongs because we think it's cool. They wear them because they have to. And I saw some scuffed up, dirty, scarred, rough feet. You know, it's amazing the attention we give our feet. We get out of the shower, pamper them with Lubriderm. You know, we clean our toenails and just, oh man, aren't these beautiful feet? I think of the feet of Christ. These feet of brass, when he was here in humility, were the same feet that took the gospel from village to village to village to village. And I'm sure they got tired and weary. He didn't have to go. These are the same feet that took him into the home of Peter's mother-in-law when he touched her and raised her from her fever and sickness. These are the same feet that walked upon the Sea of Galilee. These are the feet that says, oh, how blessed are the feet that bring the gospel of peace and preach the kingdom of God. But these are the feet that also were pierced through with a nail, driven through with a spike and tacked to the cross of Calvary. These feet, but now they're coming back as burnished brass, as they have been burned in a fire. Brass in the Bible is always symbolic of judgment. It speaks of Christ coming back to smash and to judge with his feet. The Bible refers to Christ's second coming as treading out the winepress of the wrath of God. You ever seen him take their shoes off and get in the wine vats and stomp the grapes barefoot? Christ is coming back with feet of brass to stomp the wrath the grapes of God. The Bible says in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. Jesus Christ comes back to judge with his feet of brass as he comes back in judgment. Then fourthly, we see his voice, and his voice in verse 15 is as the sound of many waters. You ever stood by the side of a big waterfall? We visited a large waterfall in the Philippines, and it's so loud you got to shout to one another as the water just comes crashing down. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls. I hear it's just unbelievable. And so when Christ comes back, his voice is the sound of many waters. When he was here in humility, in contrast, the Bible says that he did not lift up his voice nor cry. He was meek. But I believe it's the same voice that in Genesis spoke the world into existence. He said, Yahior, Yahwahior, light be and light was. He spoke the oceans and the animals into existence. This is the very same voice. It said, Lazarus, come forth. and Lazarus came out of his grave. This is the very same voice that could calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And this is this very same voice that when the disciples were troubled could say, "Be not afraid, it is I." And he could speak peace to the storm that was raging in their hearts. The same voice that you can hear this morning that can say, "Peace be unto you." God can speak peace to your troubled heart. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, I'll just read it to you. Daniel says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed with linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ophrah. His body was also like the beryl, and his face was as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were lamps of fire, and his arms were as the feet, and his feet were like the color of polished brass, and his voice and his words were like the voice of a multitude." The Bible says when Christ comes back, he's going to roar like a lion. You know, something about a large, majestic waterfall, it has that power and that authority. And that's what I think it speaks about when it refers to his voice, power and authority. And it also has kind of a calming serenity to it. Don't you love the sound of a waterfall? So it's got the interesting combination. And then fifthly, we see Christ's right hand. We see his right hand. And in his right hand, verse 16, he has seven stars. Now, as we see again in verse 20, the seven stars are the seven angels. The Greek word is angelos. That means messengers. Now, whether he's referring to the pastors and the bishops or overseers of the church or angels, I don't know. I tend to believe, as I've studied it through this time, he's just referring to angels. The word angelos is translated most often just angel, rather than a messenger referring to a pastor or a minister in the church. And you know, I think that it's in a special way God has assigned an angel to every church. And so we have an angel assigned to Calvary Chapel Red Barn. And I can almost hear the angel when God says, "Your duty is to go down to San Bernardino." "Oh God, do I have to?" And then to a Red Barn, to a Red Barn. Sure, God. But I think God has assigned an angel to this fellowship and to this church. I've never met him, but I've seen his hand upon this fellowship and upon our lives, on my life. And notice where the angel, the messenger of the church is, he's in the right hand of the Son of God. Now, if he's referring to the pastors, this I like. Because I like the idea of I'm being in the right hand of God. The right hand, of course, speaks of honor. It's a place of honor. It is also a place of sovereignty and lordship when someone will be at the right hand. And it also speaks to us of protection, rest, security, and peace. You know, every one of us as Christians today are in the right hand of God. There's a place of rest. There's a place of security. There's a place of peace. The very hand of God. Jesus says, "No man is able to pluck them out of my hand." He sticks you in your hand and then he covers you there. He's holding you tight. And so the Son of God on his right hand, and he has the seven stars. And then sixthly, in this picture of Christ, we see his mouth. And his mouth, verse 16, "There went forth out of a sharp, two-edged sword." This sword in the Bible is always a picture of the Word of God. We find in the Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that it says that the Word of God is alive and powerful, more powerful than any two-edged sword. In Ephesians 6, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We find in Revelation 19 that when Christ comes back, he's going to come back with a sword that goes out of his mouth. Now, the voice of Jesus when he was here on earth spoke in very soft, forgiving, loving tones. There were the times that the hands of Jesus threw over the money changers' tables and took a whip and drove them out. And his voice rebuked the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but his voice was the voice of love and forgiveness and a voice of compassion. I venture to believe that just to hear the voice of Jesus would have just been music to your ears. But now he comes back with his voice as the roar of a lion, many sounds of many waters, and now his mouth or his lips, out of which comes this two-edged sword. which means that Christ is going to judge you by the word of God. Jesus said, there's one that shall judge you, the words which I have spoken. So his word is coming out as the word of God. Then seventhly, we see this picture of Christ, his countenance as the sun. In verse 16, his countenance was like sun shining in its strength. The Bible says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Don't you hate the hassle with light bulbs when they burn out around the house and you got to replace the stupid things? Why in the world they don't make a light bulb that will never burn out, I don't know. Well, I do know. They want to keep selling them to us. It's just ridiculous. But you know, when we get to heaven, there'll be no replacing burnout light bulbs. There'll be no need for them. There'll be no night there. Just think about it. No night time. And that the light is going to be the light of the countenance of God. Now, you talk about a neat place to hang out for an eternity. I can dig it. God's countenance lighting the glory of his face. You put all this picture together, his hair and his head was white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. Out of his mouth goes the sword. His feet were like polished brass. The sound of his voice was like the sound of many waters, and his countenance was bright as the sun. No wonder in verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell on my face as a dead man. You and I would do the same thing, just wiped out. And so we see the sevenfold picture of the Son of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says that when Christ come, he shall consume the wicked with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy them with the brightness of his coming. He's going to be so bright when he comes, all the wicked are just going to melt like wax. And so we see the content of the vision. Then verse 17 to verse 20, we see the consequences. And we'll just look quickly at them. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and I laid his right hand upon me. And he said unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So be it, or amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. John says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And when John saw this vision, he was overcome. And he fell prostrate before the Lord, and he couldn't even contain himself. Then, I love it in verse 17, the Lord Jesus laid his right hand upon John. This hand that held the seven stars is now laying out to touch John. The mouth that spoke as the sound of many waters and out of which came the sharp sword now spoke to John and said, be not afraid. I love the be not afraids of the Bible. I've circled them. Be not afraid. And I've taken it to my heart. God says to you, be not afraid. Now notice what it's followed with. I am. It's amazing in the Bible the times that the fear nots or be not afraid are followed immediately with an I am. And the significance is God is telling you not to be afraid, and then he's telling you why not to be afraid. You ever get mad at somebody for being afraid, just saying, oh, come on, don't be afraid, you baby, you know, come on, be brave. But you never tell them why? Probably because you don't know why and you're scared to death yourself and you're just trying to bolster them, you know? We have every reason to fear, but come on, don't be afraid, you know? But when God speaks, fear not, he tells you why not to fear and he gives you reasons for it. He said, I am. The first place in the entire Bible, the words fear not appear in Genesis 15, verse 1, immediately after the very first place in the Bible, we have the first I am. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham was worried about being attacked by these four kings. God said, fear not. I am thy shield. God says to you, fear not. And he gives John these words of comfort. First of all, I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Then secondly, I am him that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now that's a good reason not to fear. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He's delivered us from the fear of death, who through all our lifetimes were subject to bondage. I need not fear death anymore. As I see Jesus glorified in heaven, I know I'll be like him one day. He's conquered death. He has the keys not only of death, but of hell or of Hades. And so the three reasons, he's the first, he's the last, he's the one that was dead, but he is alive forevermore. And thirdly, he has the keys of hell and of death. You know, philosophers and scientists through the history of mankind have been looking for the key to life and death. What's the key? Jesus says, I've got the keys. He's got the keys. And the answer is in Jesus Christ. He's the one who conquered death. He's the one who conquered hell. The word here, hell, is Hades. It's the abode of the wicked dead. That when a sinner dies, he goes into Hades. This is the area that Christ, when he died on the cross, ascended to. And he took those in the place of comfort, Abraham's bosom, and he ascended with them back to heaven. And he conquered death. He went up to Satan and just yanked the keys out of his hands. And I can just kind of picture the scene. It must have been cool. Just kind of cruised over to Satan and says, give me those, and just jerked them out of his hands. Satan freaked out. But now he's got the keys of hell and of death. He was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. And so we have the words of comfort. Then we have the word of command, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. Now, next week, we will get into verse 19 and explain more of these threefold divisions. But what we have here in verse 19 is three divisions of the book of Revelation. The first one is the things which thou hast seen. This is recorded in chapter 1, first division. We've studied that the last 2 weeks. The second division, the things which are. That will be chapter 3, 2, and 3. And then the third division, the things which shall be hereafter. This is the division from chapter 4 to chapter 22. The things which thou hast seen, John's vision on the island of Patmos, recorded chapter 1. The things which are, the church age, recorded in chapter 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. Now, as you look at this threefold division, you see Christ through the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we see the unveiling of his person, and thus we see his glory. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the utterance of his purpose, and thus we see his grace. And in chapters 4 to 22, we see the unfolding of his power, and thus we see his government. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll see Christ's glory, his grace, and his government, as he's commanded to write through these churches. And then in verse 20, he explains the pictures. Now, the church is very dear and precious to Jesus Christ. It's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It was purchased with his own precious blood. Here it's referred to as gold because of its value. And this church shines as a light in this darkened world. And the church is made up of you and I, people. You are the church. I am the church. The word church in the Greek is the Greek word ekklesia. And it literally means a called out assembly. It doesn't have anything to do with a social club. It doesn't have anything to do with a country club. It is a spiritual group of people who have been called out of this darkened world to shine as lights and to serve God. Now, for the next several weeks, we'll be studying chapters 2 and 3, and we will be studying what Christ thinks of the church. The one who is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the one with the seven stars in his right hand, the one with his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like brass, his hair and heads white as snow, we'll be finding out what he thinks about the church and how it relates to us. Let's pray.